Why did I hand this out, except to antagonize sensitive brothers? Okay, this is the reason. If you've ever heard Marshall preach, he specifies about the doctrine of providence, the providence of languages. Why was it that God chose the New Testament to be in Greek? But why, and that's a separate question, and to what is related to question, why was it that the Cradle of Christianity pushed to the West into America through the English language? And Marshall has documented very carefully and propounds it very powerfully that Greek is a very analytical language. It's a very exacting scientific language where the thought expressed is virtually certain. There can be no confusion in meaning. The shade is exactly right.
Precision.
But yeah, it's a precise language. Very good for expressing ideas very carefully without any confusion. The English language is not that good at that in this respect, but it's an excellent preaching language. It is a powerful language for getting a thought across with moral force and impetus and drive and imperative power. Greek is not a good preaching language, but it is a good analytical language for getting across something that's complicated. And when we're talking about God, we're talking about the ultimate complication and the ultimate simplicity, aren't we? Because when we talk about God, we're stretching language to the breaking point when we try to describe the Trinity. The best formulation for God's being three in one is to say God is three and God is one, and just leaving the tension there, because to say anything, there's a sense in which God is three and a sense in which God is one, but obviously this breaks, God's nature is so beyond human understanding that we're left with what looks like a paradox to us. And so therefore God not only chose the Greek language, he himself is the author of the language, and it was in Greek that he expressed the New Testament. Now we all speak English, and so what we need to do is take the Greek thoughts and convert them to the best of our ability, bless you, best of our ability into English. But that can result in bad results, because the original meaning of the word translator was traitor, because in order to take the language from one to another, you sometimes are unfaithful to the original, and therefore get the wrong impression across. So, I have this qualm about people who claim the King James translation to English is inspired, because if it is inspired, sometime in 1611, God changed the tenses of the Greek verbs. So you can see the problem. A basic point is in 1 John 2:8, where it says, the King James Bible says, the darkness is past, which is ESP. But the Greek verb, paragatai, means is passing away, imperfect, incomplete. So what the King James said is already past, John's original said is passing away, is in process now passing away, is not yet past. So you have an actual contradiction. In other words, the tenses of some verbs in the King James are flawed. They are corrected in the New King James, by the way. They're probably typographic oversights more than any serious effort at distorting the Word of God. I just want to see, because I happen to regard King James with the highest authority as a translation. Yet, this shows the danger of referring always to the English. Your ultimate answer always comes from the original Greek. This is why the Christian school movement is starting to put Greek into place, because you do not trust the translation of God's word to another. You don't take another person's word for it, and therefore it behooves all of us to study the Greek language. Now, this Sunday's service is not a Greek class, and I'm not presuming to say we're going to start studying all the declensions and verbs, but what I am saying is that in order to understand the bearing of a very crucial text of Scripture, it'll be necessary for us to word by word translate and understand the text. It's a very short text, only two verses, but it is such an important text with such a tremendous bearing on other areas of Christian walk in our life and our duty to God that it is important to go through it piece by piece, understand why one interpretation is right and why others are failing because they do not address the Greek text. I would point out this, that the reason other interpretations sometimes accrue to Matthew 5, 17, 18 is because people understand the English to be the end of the matter. When it says Christ came to fulfill the law, they understand that this English word, with all the meanings that we have now put on that word, now is John, or it's not John's, Matthew's and Jesus' original meaning. And therefore, we take this English word and assume that everything we mean by fulfill, or could possibly mean by fulfill, is what Jesus necessarily meant with his Greek word. And there's all sorts of other things to bear. So it's not a simple matter. And this is why you have to be very careful. You cannot sloganize the scripture. We must go to the actual meaning of the text at all times and see what is admissible, what is not admissible. I have run across brethren, unfortunately, who insisted, in order to preserve a theory, this is in another area, not the law, that God can use bad grammar, that God can actually make erroneous grammatical structures, that the Word of God is full of grammatical errors, and if you take the Word of God exactly as it stands, you are wrong. You should see, in other words, read between the lines and see that God made a grammatical error, and we will correct it. Now, I happen to think it's a very low view of the Word of God, and I do not accept, I don't think anyone here would accept that. Now, this fellow did not have to go with this bad interpretation or this non-grammatical scheme that violated it was Hebrew at this point in Daniel 9. He did not have to, for the sake of his theory, defend God using bad Hebrew, but he felt compelled to. But he didn't have to. His theory didn't stand or fall with it, but he introduced a whole other area in which the Word of God was being brought down to a level where it was next to useless. Because once you admit error in the Word of God, how can God get any thought across to you right? You can't.
He sounds like a liberal theologian.
It starts to sound that way. And yet he was a staunch defender of Scripture at the same time. We have this dichotomy. Let's turn to the English first of the Scripture. I will read from the King James. I'm not going to make a comment on the translation of King James until we get into a word-by-word study of it. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now we continue on. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to notice this about the verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. Verse 17 starts a whole new area, a whole new thought. Think not. Verse 18 starts with this. This idea, the word for, which is because, the Greek word gar, because, or for which reason, or on account of this. So 17 is locked into 18 because 17 is the reason for 18, or rather, 18 is the reason for 17, because. And now 19 has the word in it, therefore. Now this locks, it means if we make a statement and then say therefore, it follows that the therefore follows from the preceding verse. And then 20 says, again for, or because of this reason, your righteousness must exceed. So what happens is that these four verses are interlocked, have to be interlocked, because first statement, because this, therefore that, for this reason, blah. And then it starts on, after that, he starts reproving the Pharisees, rebuking them and saying they're contrasting what was said of old, but then Jesus restores the original meaning of the law as it stood written versus what was said by the rabbis. So after verse 21 through 48, we go into case law application. But what happens here is we must always regard 17 through 20 as a unit because it's all linked together. There's even no punctuation in the original. It is one sequence. And it's just like Paul has these tremendous strings of thought where he says, this justified me, this, all these things happened. And therefore, they're all related. So this stands as a unit. And therefore, any interpretation, any one point, you just want to take a point here in verse 17, it must be completely coherent with what occurs next to it. If you say something here, that must be a result of the because and relate to the therefore. See? So you cannot have an interpretation of 17 that contradicts the direct statement of 19, or a statement 20 that contradicts something here, because it has to be a package. It's a package deal. Any interpretation of any part of this must be consistent with the fact that this is one narrative, one section of the Word of God, which is in its own nature constructed as a unit, and therefore cannot be split apart and saying, well, this refers to something else and this is entirely different, and this we can ignore. No, no, it has to be stand or fall together. In other words, the integrity of the Word of God is based on understanding it in the chunks it's given to us. Cannot divorce a major consequence of verse 18 with this therefore. And if there is a major consequence, which Jesus says, he says, therefore, if anyone should loosen, these are the commandments, and teach men so, he should be least in the kingdom of heaven. That must be a consequence of 18. And therefore, any interpretation of 18 must have the consequence of 19. Otherwise, this therefore is erroneous, and we're cutting Scripture up into pieces. All right. This passage in Scripture is the only authoritative statement where Jesus spent any length of time on the law of God and his relationship as Messiah to it. Only place. It's what is called the classical locus, the locus classicus, if you will, of the law, where Jesus actually addressed once and for all Messiah's relationship to the law of Moses. I want to point something out. Let's turn to Hebrews 6. I'm sorry, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Now, this is talking about Christ. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the body of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That's Christ speaking. Now, what is the quotation from here? It's a very interesting quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7. Turn to Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7. Surprise, surprise. Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7 is a messianic prophecy, and it was never understood as such until Hebrews brought it out and said, this is spoken speaking of Christ. Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7. Quotation reads, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, right out of Hebrews, or Hebrews right out of this. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, with Christ speaking. In the body of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart, or written in my heart. Well before Jeremiah made the prophecy about the new covenant, God writing the law in the heart, it is shown that Messiah has God's law written on his heart. And the reason he delights to do God's will is because in his own heart, the law of God is written. That is why Christ could walk according to the law the entire time he was on the planet. So again, here is corroboration that Messiah's relationship to the law is a positive one. Everyone agreed as long as Jesus walked on the planet up to the crucifixion, he walked according to God's law. And they rebuked the Pharisees for their abuse of it and their unlawful use of it. So Messiah clearly has the law written on his heart, because the passage in Psalm 40 is a messianic prophecy, because Hebrews says it was quoted of Christ. So again, the relationship with the Scriptures shows that Jesus himself has law written on his hearts. How much more would those who call themselves by his name have that? So far from destroying the law, Christ does something else to the law. Now let's take piece by piece an understanding. Let's get on our points of agreement before we start, because there's going to be some disagreement or some theories held that might get stepped on. So let's agree this. Point one. We're talking about the law of God now. Does the law of God justify people? Does it have the power to justify? No. No. Can, what is the scripture in Romans? By works of the flesh shall no... Yeah, works of law shall no flesh be justified. What would be true if you could be justified by works of the law?
We wouldn't need a Messiah.
Galatians 2.21 says, if righteousness be come by the law, then Christ died for nothing. So any proper attitude toward the law, not only it has to address in what sense the law is valid, but also to show what sense the law is unable to do things. The inabilities of the law are just as important and condition our understanding of whatever validity it still has. We all differ as to how much of the law is still valid today. Some will draw general principles as valid. Others will jot and tittle you to death and say, this specific little point here. And the question is, which is the Christian ethic? Some people think that the Ten Commandments isn't even for today, for that matter. You'll just draw some general principles of a vague Christian ethic, but there's nothing specifically in the revelation of God to which they can say, I walk this way because it stands written. They will say, I walk this way because the Spirit leads me. I don't care what it stands written. So some have this, I think of Hal Lindsey right off the bat, who the fruit of his tree was pretty bad. But that lighthouse they had in Westwood was that big Christian little commune where they all spouted, we don't live under law but under grace, and they were that was the biggest drug cult in Westwood. It could compete well with the UCLA dormitories, and it was a Christian cult, but they would not allow anyone to judge them by means of the law or to walk by anything that was written in God's law because they saw that as legalism. Now, if the law does not have the power to justify flesh, because to do so would mean that Christ, we didn't need a Messiah, as well pointed out, that means that legalism is out. Legalism means getting to heaven on your own steam. It means that by works of the flesh, or doing good in front of God, you're going to earn your way into heaven. And guess what the Pharisees were really hot on? Legalism. So legalism is a distortion. It is an illegal use of the law. In 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, we know that the law is good when used lawfully. That would imply that there's an unlawful use of it. There is a distortion or an abuse of the law. Was the law ever intended to justify?
No.
No. Genesis.
Abraham was saved by faith.
Faith, exactly, in which James quotes, going across the centuries, showing that the same standard of salvation was always faith in God. By no works of any flesh, Old or New Testament, was anyone ever justified. Was anyone ever saved by keeping a law of God? So, though the law points the way to walk, it cannot save, because men are, the law says, is made weak through sin. The law is unable to help you because of sin, and therefore multiplies transgressions, and you've all read Romans, you know that law is no good for anything when it comes to your standing in front of whether saved or non-saved. You will not earn your way to heaven in any way, shape, or form. So, one of the things that the New Testament comes down on very hard because of that tremendous gap between, you know, 400-year gap from Malachi over to Matthew, is what happened when the Pharisees, the separatists, if you will, came and introduced a new religion, the religion of legalism. And when the early church started out, particularly they think of the Galatian church, they had this phenomenon called Judaizers, who insisted that in order to be saved, you must keep certain elements of the Mosaic law. And they said salvation is dependent on the circumcision of these Gentiles and not eating these particular things and not doing this, etc., etc. And so they were throwing all elements of the ceremonial law of God in and saying it's required for salvation. But it's not, you see. That is an illegal use of the law. So I want to clarify that when we discuss the law, we immediately admit the inabilities of the law. There's another point. There's a sense in which Christians are dead to the law. And what is it that we are dead to about the law? It is the penalty, the condemnation that comes from the fact that we are all born lawbreakers. When we're dead to the law. It says the handwriting of ordinances against us is nailed to the tree. The condemnation, the penalty, which says death is the wages of sin, that penalty of death is paid. Therefore, our relationship is not that the law is dead. Matter of fact, it says, not to say the law is dead, it says we are dead to the law. In other words, the penalty, the death penalty for sin has in fact been paid. So the penalty portion of the law has penalties, is no longer on us. So far we are in general agreement with what's been put out here. If there was any fundamental disagreement with these ideas. That is what Chris Hoops calls tacit consent. Be warned. Be warned. If you don't say anything, it means you must agree. All right, now let's turn, everyone, to our little Greek. With this fundamental understanding, the law does not justify flesh.
Yes? I'd add one more, Galatians 3, that the law is a tutor, preparing for the liberty of grace against the sin nature.
It leads to Christ.
It leads to Christ.
It leads us to Christ.
A specific, as well as pointing out sin, a specific preparer. Threefoldness of the law that Calvin taught.
There's one thing that is certain, that the law has multiple applications.
Yes.
It is, being that it is the transcript of God in the fallen world, it applies at every point. And one of its purposes is, of course, to lead to Messiah. And it's an important task. But we wouldn't limit it to that task if there were other scriptures that said it had other functions, like restraint of transgression in society. When you think about it, in Romans 13, which says that the power that be, the magistrate, was ordained of God to execute justice, and he was talking about the most reprobate Roman emperors that were in charge at the time. He said that is God's doing there. And they have legitimate right as civil magistrates. So, and that was through God's law that it was given. First word that you see, and I put the lines under it so that you could write the best English translation and put some notes under here if you want to write some notes to yourselves, is may. It is simply a negative. It means do not, don't. It's a simple, what we call an adverb, if you go into the actual text.
Yes. The Romans didn't have unlimited delegated authority.
No, it did not. There was a limit to it. Limit was in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than man. And therefore, it's always obedience to God. And it was always understood as the revealed will of God, which was certainly found in the law, as the Jews understood it. They walked by that, but they didn't account themselves righteous or saved on account of the law. They merely understood that this was God's will for them to walk in after they were saved. It means do not, or don't. Do not. The next word, nomisthete, it's a very interesting word here. It's usually translated think, but it's different than that. Because of this position it has, it is what is called an ingressive verb, which means that it tries to, it actually jumps ahead of the subject. It ingresses, which is to say it means not only do not think, it says do not begin to think. In other words, he hasn't thought it yet, but he's going to. And so being an aggressive verb, I can give the full construction, but it might be too complicated. It says, do not begin to think. Do not let the thought even cross your mind, or do not even start getting your little ticker up here going in that direction. Okay. So in other words, a more accurate translation would be, instead of don't think, it says, don't even begin to think. In other words, they were in danger after he made these tremendous beatitudes in Matthew 5. Of suddenly saying, maybe he's got a new Torah for us. Maybe the old Torah is gone, and the new Torah is here. Maybe it's his relationship to the law. And he cuts off any possibility of them thinking that he has not come to destroy the law. So do not begin to think. Don't even begin to think. It is what we call in nuclear war a preemptive strike. In other words, preventing anyone from thinking of this. And what is it that he's not supposed to think? This is one of the 8 statements in Scripture where Jesus specifies the reason why he came in the first place. 8 statements in Scripture where Jesus specified his own mission, why he came. He came not to destroy the law. Another point, he came not to cast peace on the earth but a sword. He came to save. He came to preach. He came not to the house of Israel. He came to do these things. There's 8 of them throughout the Gospels. And you'll find that this is one of the 8 where he explains, and every time he does it, he explains or he prevents someone from having a misunderstanding of the reason why God came to tabernacle among men. You see, in Matthew 10:4, it says, do not think, or do not begin to think, same word, that I came to cast peace on the earth. Apparently they had a misunderstanding already in their minds about why Jesus was there. We correct it. Okay, the next sequence. Do not begin to think that... Poti means that. You wonder where the H is? This little mark here is what happened to the H in Greek. They got lazy. So that's what they call a hard breather. And it's poti. Poti elthon, that I have come. The one word, even though it's just elthon, actually translates into 3 words in English. Do not think that I have come. Very simple. Same language. I came to do this. I came to look for the lost. I came to say that which was lost. And other passages of why Jesus came. Once in a while it says, I was sent, but to the house of Israel. Well, that's unusual. Most of the time he says that I came. All right. Do not think that I came. I want to tell a little story. A friend of mine was convinced he was... the Christian Baptist for 30 years, and he always understood that everyone believed in the law of God because that's the 10 commandments and you taught that from a child. And he says, it's not possible for our great expositors to be against the law of God. And he handed me this tape from one of the better Christian expositors out, Chuck Swindoll. You all know Dr. Swindoll. And he says, here is a tape of his, proves that he's for God's law. And Chuck does good in the first section where he says, I do not think that I came to abolish the law. And he specifically said, Jesus said, he did not come to abolish the law. Do not think that Jesus came to abolish the law. Do not think this. In other words, no, no, no. 28 minutes later in the tape, quotation from Chuck Swindoll, the law is abolished. The very thing that Jesus, in the quotation from Matthew, told him not to think, he openly professed, the law is abolished, don't worry about it. Now why did Jesus take such pains to say, don't even begin to think it, but not only did he think it, but he expressed it and taught his flock such. And, it was, and when I pointed this out, I said, listen to this, this is rewind the tape and hear that this expositor of God's word, after he tells, and he gives his reasons why he believes this, but the point being, after he says the law is not abolished, he directly contradicts himself in a tremendous sweep, said, the law is abolished, you don't worry about it anymore. And I'm saying that if Jesus specifically told us not to think this thought, then to say it, manifest some kind of poor scholarship somewhere along the line, especially if his reasons for saying it don't hold water. I think we can show that. All right, the next word is the key verb, katalysai. It means to dismantle, destroy, invalidate, nullify, dissolve. Should be that kind of thing. This is an infinitive verb. It means to nullify or invalidate, in particular with respect to the law. To invalidate or nullify. It can mean dismantle. Destroy is a good verb to use. Do not think that I came to destroy it, or to abolish it, or to dismantle, to nullify. You get the idea. This is one of those words where the Amplified Bible comes in handy. I wish they could have put a lot more, because this verb contains all those possible. Do you have a question? Or you like holding up your arm? No. Sold to the bidder. All right. Now, he specifically, this actually stands as a clause by itself. This whole first sequence stands as a clause by itself. Now he tells us what specifically he was not going to destroy or invalidate. Do not think that they came to destroy, invalidate, or nullify. Ton nomon, first the law. Ton, which is the last word in the first line, is simply the, it's a definite article. And nomon, the first word in the second line, is the law. You can put a capital L on it. Because whenever it is the, it is the law of Moses. If the, I want everyone to be very careful with this, if in fact the definite article, the is missing and just says law, it doesn't mean the law of Moses anymore. It is now generic law. Law is a general category, but not the law of Moses. With the tone, nomon, the law of Moses. Just nomon, or numo in data, law is a general principle, or a category of consideration, generic. Like the drug versus drugs in general. The law of God versus laws as a principle of action. Okay. So here we have, do not think that I came to nullify or invalidate or abrogate the law. Everyone have that so far? The law. Then you have a coordinate conjunction, or, that little eta there with the mark on it, is or. The prophets. Tus prophetas. I can't get all in there, but you see the idea. Prophetas. Or the prophets. Capital P would be appropriate. And actually, you can actually put a. That's why there's a semicolon there, because that thought is finished. Essentially finished. He only expands it a hair afterwards. Do not begin to think that I've come to nullify the law or the prophets. You might ask, why is the before ton, and this one tus, of all things? Well, in Greek, words have gender. There's a feminine, a neutral, or neuter, and a masculine form. This here is a feminine form of the article, because prophetess is feminine, whereas law was masculine. Alright. So far we have a pretty straightforward translation. Do not begin to think that I've come to nullify or invalidate the law of the prophets. Okay. Everyone have this so far? It's pretty simple at this point. Then it's the next clause that we have to understand very carefully. He says, Uk Elthon. Uk Elthon. Now, book means not. Not. And elthon means come, I come. In other words, you can say, by not, I come. It says, I did not come. So you could take this phrase and it translates into English, I did not come. So do not think that I came. Do this, I did not come. Book elthon, I did not come. And the purpose is expressed. Not be. As a matter of fact, in Greek, do you know how you indicate emphasis? In English, you put it in bold type, or you make it in caps, or an exclamation point, or underline it. In Greek,
the words are. Up,
yes, the word that takes the greatest stress is the one that goes first. So the emphasis is not.
So you have passages that say Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ.
Right, emphasizing the messiahship versus the personality of the Savior. Matter of fact, in other words, this saying is worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's not the way it stands in the Greek. Christ came into the world sinners to save, putting the word world and sinners together, associating the world with sin. Yes, it can be done in English, in a literal translation. But in Greek...
It seemed to me that, pardon me, but the texts I've read of 200 years ago indicate that that was not an uncommon construction in English.
Especially in meter. Right, in metric verse. But that, in Greek, it has a definite significance of emphasis. The first word takes the emphasis. Christ came into the world sinners to save. not that the saving is the action, but that the emphasis is thrown on sinners and it's put next to the word world to show this world in fact is full of sinners. So the stress is there. So here the stress is on not. I did not come to do this. Okay. Next is again the word we saw before, katalusai, to destroy. I did not come to destroy or to abrogate. All mean about the same thing with various shades. Abrogate, nullify, and invalidate are just as good as destroy or abolish. I did not come to destroy. Now, he notice here, he doesn't, it's a very rich expression because he doesn't repeat the subject. He doesn't say, I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. No, he doesn't say that. He leaves the phrase law and prophets out this time. Because he's already said what he had to say the first time. I did not come. Do not think this. If you didn't come to abolish them, then the implication is that they still stand. And then he actually makes this statement here. He expands and says, did not come to katalusai, dismantle or abolish the thing that went before, same subject which was taken up from the clause, which is the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, every jot and tittle of it. Here comes the key word in passages. Both of them are extremely important. Allah, alaptarosai, and that's the end of our 17th verse. Now, the key to understanding this word is this one. Allah means but. But it's a different kind of but than we're used to in English. Because there's two words for but. I would write it this way in Greek. There is Allah, and there is day. Day is a weak disjunction. It means otherness. It means he is not black, but he is third to bat. See, if you just want the sense of something other than, or just a distinction and contrast, you would use day, which is a very weak disjunction. But Allah is a very special injunction. It's called a hyperordinated conjunction, and it is a strong adversative. But it is required that when it compares two things, that they be antonyms. They must be actual opposites in meaning. See? It's the same thing. So do not think that I came to bring, cast peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Same word, Allah.
So a sword would be like saying on the contrary?
Yeah, the exact opposite. He will say, it must, the word corresponds. If he says, not A, but B, we must establish that B is negative A. That is the construction here. When you use, if you wanted to have some florid, anything goes otherness, you would require day, not Allah. But God put Allah in here. Allah is an adversative, the strongest one in the Greek language. It means that what follows has to be an antonym of katalusa. It must be the opposite of to invalidate. It must be the opposite of abrogate. It must be the opposite of nullify.
He's not saying, forget everything I just said, now let's continue with another concept.
No.
It's a continuum?
Yes.
So it's almost like, however, then.
Yeah.
But the phrase in English would probably be something like, but to the contrary.
Yeah.
You were setting up that it was the opposite.
Yeah, you said the exact opposite.
According to Webster, but doesn't do that job.
Right.
You need the on the contrary, but and by itself might do that job.
Right. And that's why but is very poor translation of the Greek, and you're right. In English, it is a weak. We have but as a translation of day in Greek, something other than that. But I didn't want to do that. I was supposed to, but I didn't. See? And you could, and therefore in Greek, Greek is so refined, it's startling how many words they have to express certain ideas. That's why it's an analytic language. So whatever translation we have for katalusai, the following verb, therosai, must be the exact opposite in meaning. Same thing. If it says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, that obviously is an exact opposite. Matter of fact, the same thing says, do not begin to think. Matter of fact, the first four verbs are the same in Matthew 10:34. Do not begin to think that I have come, and then it says, to cast peace. So I did not come to cast peace, but a sword. And exact same construction, peace, eronon, alla, marcheon. Here it is, catalusai, destroy, but to thurisai, which is rendered in the King James, fulfill. Now, our problem with the word fulfill as being the accurate translation of this is that in English, you can make fulfill mean all sorts of things which are not the opposite of invalidate. The opposite of invalidate is to ratify, confirm, establish, validate the law. Now, a great school of thought said that Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to obey it. He fulfills the law by obeying it. Okay. Now, there's a problem with that, is that whenever you obey the law, and you want to use plerosai in the sense of obedience, it must appear in the passive voice. Greek has voices, hearing voices all the time. Must appear in the passive voice. If plerosai was in the passive voice, I believe it's plerosomtai then you could regard it as destroying it. Jesus didn't come to destroy, but to obey it. But it is not. Plerosai is in the active voice, and therefore he speaks legislatively of its abiding validity. So there is a grammatical reason why it cannot mean Jesus is actually obeying the law, and that's what he came to do. He did not come to obey it, but to validate and restore its full meaning, which after 400 years of Phariseeism had fallen flat on its face. It wasn't the law's fault, it was the Pharisees' fault for pursuing legalism, justifying themselves by their good works, and distorting the law and so doing, because the law itself forbade people to do that. By faith shall the righteous live. Oh, I'm sorry, I just want to lose one. Therefore, on the basis of the strong adversity of Allah, plerosai is best translated ratify or confirm or establish. Then it would have similar meaning to Romans 3:31, where we're taught that do we make void the law? Nay, rather we establish the law. So we would say that Christ came not to destroy or invalidate, but to confirm it or establish it. And in so doing, he will point out the law's inabilities, because Christ's doctrine of the law is going to be complete and will not be a Pharisaical abuse, will it? That's not Christ's way to do things. Are we still recording? Okay. Getting close to the end of the tape on that one slide. Now, based on that, what follows in the next verse must have a bearing, because the next word is Amen. We all know what Amen means. Am I agreed on that?
Amen means agree.
Or verily. It is a force of expression, where it was translated in the King James, verily. It is an added note of emphasis. It receives the strongest emphasis because it's at the beginning of the sentence. In Greek, emphasis is determined by word order. Absolutely. Without a shadow of a doubt, without even the slightest hint of turning, without equivocation, you're getting the idea. Amen. Amen. Gar. Four. You can write amen if you want. But it means absolutely without a shadow of a doubt. Amen. Four. Or because. Because what follows is important. If my handwriting is a little sloppy, it's because I'm writing at an angle and I wanted to get in the way of you writing it. Amen gar. Everyone see all this? Verily, therefore, or because. Or verily. Because, verily, or because absolutely. I say, lego, means I say, and the next word, amin, is unto you. I say to you, to accuse it of case, I say unto you, and we have some very interesting clauses. Now, since it had the gar in it, then this must interlock. This must be the reason why the law is not abolished or invalidated. There's a reason why the law isn't abolished or validated. And it's something about the law itself. What does it say in Psalm 19, verse 7? About the law. Verse 19, verse 7. We'll go ahead and continue with the Greek then, so we get our paperwork out of the way. He says, I say unto you, until, the next two words combine to mean until, chaos on, means until such time. It's a contingent statement, which means that something depends on something else, until, chaos on, until. The aeos just means until. The on means depends on. Shows that there's a dependency on something else. Until. And next is a verb. Paralthe. Until dissolves, this is a verb, dissolves or passes away, disappears, until dissolves or passes away, what? Until what dissolves or passes away? He's making a stipulation, he's making a condition about the law. He's going to compare it to something like he does in Luke 16, 17, where we read, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fall. Okay. So now he's saying, until is passed away, or until passes away, or until the dissolution or destruction or end of what? The first word in the next line, ho, is the. It's an article. The. Next word, uranos. This is the Greek word for heavens, the heavens, plural. Until it's passed away, or until the dissolving of the heavens, next word, very simple, chi, is and. It's what you call a copulative. Couples two things together, just like you would in English, and the heavens and the earth. This little thing here is a the. Again, it's different from this one because different words have different genders in Greek, and earth, Gaia, which comes up next, is a different gender. It's feminine. And this little thing here, Gaia, is earth. So until it's passed away the heavens and the earth, it runs the phrase. Now, we come up to a very crucial clause. Everyone have this down so far? Then we need to look at it. The heavens and the earth. The Uranos Kai Hegea. So he says, absolutely I say unto you that until is dissolved the heavens and the earth, what does he say next? The next word is one some of us might know. It looks like this in Greek. In English, it's iota. It's the name of the Greek letter, iota. And that, iota, is the Hebrew yod, which is written kind of like this in Hebrew. It's very small for a Greek Hebrew letter. This usually a Greek letters are tall like this, and it's this little thing like this, very teeny letter. Smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the yod. And therefore he's saying iota, yod, or we can translate it jot English, is nothing wrong with saying Jot. As long as you understood it, that is a Hebrew letter of the Hebrew law of Moses that's in view here. It is the Old Testament Hebrew that is in view here. The word of the Lord shall stand forever. Isaiah 48. This is part of this confirmation that all of it stands. It doesn't mean just that Bibles will always be around and you won't be able to burn all of them because God will always have one floating around. It's talking about the abiding validity, not just its physical existence.
Right.
You know, that's indeed bless you. So the Yoda is the Yod. It's this little teeny, smallest of the letters. The next verb word is an adjective. Believe it or not, in English, when you say one, there's only two ways to write it, I suppose. They say one all sorts of different ways depending on the gender of the word. Sometimes the one occurs in front of the word, other times it has to occur behind the word to modify it. And it looks different. The next word after iota, after the jot, or the iod, if you will, is hen. And it means one. In other words, we're saying jot one, one jot, or one yod. Very unusual. Matter of fact, I would ask you to put it in big caps, one. Capital letters, the word one under the word hen. It looks like N. Again, it's got the little lump on it here, the little hard breather, which gives it the H sound. One. Next verb is simply an or. It is he, which means or. Okay, now don't jump the gun on me, because the very first word in the next line, mia, is also one. And put it again in all caps, one. The reason is that he didn't have to repeat the one. He did not have to repeat the one. It was unnecessary. He did repeat the one. And by so doing, he lays stress on it. In this particular clause, the greatest stress is laid on the two ones. Lord Jesus was stressing it. He has a reason for doing it. Okay, so we have jot one or one tittle. Now the next word is Perrier. Not like Perrier, well, it's pronounced like Perrier, but Perrier. Which does not mean, it means literally horn. Like his horn is exalted or the horn of a cow. What it's talking about is probably not this little mark, this little horn or projection on a Hebrew letter. Because that would make a major difference in the word. He's talking about little diacritical marks in the law. Little accent marks and things like you see him putting little accent marks here. He's talking about those little horns on the letters.
Shades of meaning.
Shades. That's why he called it a tittle. And that's why in a good, best English translation is to the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T is the way some have translated this. In other words, and notice this, what's he talking about? Is he talking about anything verbal? Or is he talking about things that are written? Yodes, horns on letters, talking about the word of God written in the Old Testament, and he's giving it in the Hebrew format. He's specifying yodes and the horns on the letters and a little diacritical accent marks.
Isn't this one of the verses of scripture that liberal theologians have spent a lot of time explaining away?
Yeah, it's a hard one. Because they like to make Jesus the maker of a brand new ethic, and all he did was confirm the older ethical system as having been perverted and needing restoration because the Pharisees butchered it. So tittle, what is a tittle anyway? Anyone know, ever looked up English tittle in Webster's? I'd be curious to know. Probably just a little teeny mark or something like that. Tittle thing. It's the idea of minuteness is in view with the idea of a tittle. Okay. So he says, until is passed away heavens and earth, one jot or one tittle. Now the next two words are very interesting after Kariah. It is U me. U me. And what is interesting about this is that in English, if I say I don't never do something, you would say, that guy's English is seriously out of whack. It's a double negative. And a double negative is wrong in English, and yet in Greek, it is used all the time to emphasize the strongest possible negativity. This is not not. Who's there? No, no. It is absolutely for certain. He didn't have to use both. He could have used just one. He used both. That is why King James translated it, shall in no way or in no wise pass from the law. In other words, to emphasize the double strength, the double negative, says it will in no way, shape, or form ever, possibly, in your wildest imagination, pass away from the law. Strongest emphasis is on the not. So literal translation, not not, you would say in no way, shape, or form. Don't even dream it. Do not think. Do not begin to think that this is going to happen. Because not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. Okay, then we have to get just shall not. Okay, we got the two not nots, then we have peralte again. The same word described the dissolution or dissolving of the heavens and the earth is now described of the jots and the tittles. We have the same verb again, peralte. Which is again pass away or dissolve or fall. Disappear, go bye-bye, be loosened, be invalidated, be ignored, be unworthy of keeping by a Christian. No, no. Shall never pass away, not one jot or tittle. Shall in no wise, no way pass away. Now, we've had one until so far. Remember the first Haos on, where we wrote until? Until is passed away to heaven and the earth. Now we have another until. Another Haos on is repeated. Okay. Paralthe, apo. Apo is a preposition meaning from. Apo. So we would write from under apo. That's a very straightforward thing. Apo. And then we have to, which means the. Shall not, paralthe, shall not dissolve or pass away from the, and then the next word, pneumo, law, capital L again, because of the two, because of the law, specifies law of Moses, not law generically, from the law. Everyone pretty much have that? I'm going too fast, just give me a little wink or something. Passed away from the law, and then finally the last clause, heos on, until, and it's dependent on, and we'll just write until as the proper translation of those two words, until, panta. Those are the last two words in our big fat list. Until panta means all. But it has to be all of something. It has to be an all of something else. All of what? Bless you. Says, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all. Genitai. Now let me point something out. In the King James, it reads, the last word is all be fulfilled. But we just found out, we read earlier that the word translated fulfilled was plerosai. This is genitai, totally different word. If Jesus had meant fulfilled in any sense that some people understand it, he would have put plerosai again. Didn't use a totally different word, which means that genitai means comes to pass or is accomplished until all is accomplished. But now we need to supply something, because though we've translated literally, the sense is incomplete, because This word panta must be explained. Panta does not agree in gender with anything that came before it. Therefore, it doesn't modify the word jot, the word tittle, karaya, horn, yod. Doesn't modify law, doesn't modify prophets, because it's neutral. But there is another thing that you can do in Greek, and it's exactly what Jesus did. By repeating the word one, he sets up a contrast. The contrast is this. One jot, or one tittle, shall by no means pass in the law until all are accomplished. And that means all of them, plural, all of the jots and tittles are accomplished. In other words, until they're all in fact obeyed. Now, this amounts, with this correlation, strongest emphasis on the ones, standing in contrast to the word all. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from the law until all are accomplished. And it's talking about not the prophecies, because he left prophets out. He didn't say law and the prophets. He says, from the law, just tuus numo, not prophetess. He didn't bring the prophets in this time around. He's talking about the ethics, the moral law of God, the commandments of God being accomplished in the lives of men. Now this can be, has been, in fact, subjected to an misinterpretation, which we regard as correct, has been used both by post-mills and pre-mills. It can stand either way. So it is independent of eschatology. There's no beef here on that point at all. Because then this could be accomplished in the millennium if you had the point where everyone was obeying the law. So either way, it would have to stand prophetically. I have a preference for one over the other, but it is compatible. I might point this out. So what is happening is that Jesus said the law does not in fact pass away on two conditions. Remember, there was two untils. There was an until at the beginning. It says until heaven and earth pass away. Until H and E, until heaven and earth are gone. And there's another until all the law is accomplished. All the law is actually being obeyed. You accomplish the law by its doing, by its being written in the hearts of men, and by their walking by it. So, the two things must correlate. It would be silly if the law of God were abolished at the crucifixion. Why did Jesus say, until heaven and earth pass away, it still stands? So, the two untils, the eis on phrases, must be compatible. Therefore, we say the law must still be standing. And the second half of the prophecy, that they all be accomplished, waits for the future. And when you fulfill both requirements, heaven and earth passing away, and all, and apparently the keeping of the law being accomplished, then heaven and earth passes away. It's contingent on that. God's righteousness must reign on this planet before he brings in heaven and hell in their fullness, whether that be as a post-mill sees it or the pre-mill sees it. It'll happen one way or the other. That's what the verse means. Now, we can put this down for a second and consider the next verse. Because it correlates. Therefore, let's all turn to our Bibles, verse 19. Matthew 5:19. Whosoever, therefore, shall break, and it really reads loosen, one of those least commandments, he's talking about the least commandments of God, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if the law of God were in any way invalidated or abolished by Christ or weakened, or any part of it valid, then why the sudden concern Christ had for the least commandments? It's because they are important, not for salvation, but for our standing as Christians. He who does them and teaches men so shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. See? Therefore, the man whose Christian ethic is based on jots and tittles, on the least commandments, his standing in front of the Lord is great because he has a concern for that which the Lord had a concern for giving in the first place. The law of God was written with the finger of God, and therefore it shares the attribute of him who wrote it. And therefore, God is good, that which he wrote with his finger is good and holy and perfect. And all these things are attributes of God's law, being holy and perfect and righteous and spiritual. The law is spiritual that we are sold under sin. The law is spiritual because the Holy Spirit is the author of it. It's a transcript of God's will for men to live by. Now, again, we are not teaching anything about legalism or salvation by works or doing the law to gain entrance into heaven. All that is strictly by faith, and otherwise we make Christ's death of no effect. But the way to walk after one becomes a Christian is now we are taken from being lawbreakers by nature, children of wrath, translated to children of Christ, his heirs. And therefore now, with the law being written in our hearts, the law can obtain spontaneous obedience. We will not see the commandments as burdensome, 1 John 5:3. They are not burdensome to those who are truly born again. They are a burden to those who... Remember, the carnal mind is in enmity with God and cannot keep his law, according to Romans 8:7. Cannot keep God's law. But what about the spiritual mind? Can it keep God's law? Yes, imperfectly. No one makes a pretense of perfection here. But we do say that the direction to take is clearly mapped out. God cared so much for us that he gave us the way to go. Gave us the way to go. Let's consider here. After this passage, and then he speaks about, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, which clearly means that they were so far off that their way of obeying God's law excluded one from the kingdom of heaven, because they were legalists all of a sudden, and that was against the law of God. They were out. So their basis of justification as Christians was different. It was on faith. And their attitude toward the law had to be better. Now Jesus suddenly says to them a series of what we call antitheses. He says, You have heard it said of old by the men of old that what? Is there a little... You've heard it said of men of old, you know, that such and so about divorce. But I say unto you, notice, Jesus, in every time in the Old New Testament, Jesus quotes the law of God. He says, it stands written, or have you not read? He talks about the word of God written. But here in Matthew 5, he says, you've heard it said by those of old. In other words, the rabbinical tradition. What Jesus does in the next 30 verses or so is correct what the Pharisees have butchered.
That would be an accurate use of but, too. It's like, forget all that.
Yeah. For instance, he said, we have to take it in context, because first off, Jesus says, do not make an oath, because he said, they swear by, take an oath by the temple or by this thing here. And he says, do not swear by heaven or by earth, because they're both made by God, and the temple is his house. Don't take an oath at all, that you yes be yes, you no be no. Now, if we take that one just by itself, then there's a contradiction, because Jesus took an oath. In Matthew 26, he says, verily I say unto you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine till I come again on my kingdom. That's an oath. And Paul took oaths, and God took oaths. Paul took oath in Romans 1:9, 2 Corinthians 1:23, and other places. So there's a right way to take an oath, and God and Jesus restores that. What about loving your enemy? I asked Glenn this yesterday, and I said, is to love your enemy and to feed him and give him drink, is that in God's law, in the Old Testament at all? And if it was, would that not mean that when it says, you've heard it said of old to hate your enemy, that was actually wrong and erroneous? In other words, that was a Pharisee's tradition and not what the law of God actually said. Because it actually says in Proverbs 25:21, it says, to feed your enemy and when he's hungry and when he's thirsty, to give him drink. And Paul adds, heaping coals on their head in so doing in Romans 12. But the point is that Jesus restores the meaning of the Old Testament. What follows is an exact restoration of what was taught in the Old Testament, especially with regard to divorce. Jesus spent great pains to show the Pharisees that they did not understand Deuteronomy 24. Matter of fact, they tried to pit Moses against Moses. Jesus said, have you not heard that in the beginning the two were made one flesh, and that what God has put together let not man tear apart? And they still object, as if they could, by quoting Deuteronomy 24, contradict Moses, pitting Moses against Moses. The law of God is a unity. It doesn't have to have that. Therefore, if the law of God is perfect, as it's represented in Scripture to be, spiritual, holy, Matter of fact, righteousness is long. Let's take a look at Isaiah 51, verse 7. How do you distinguish the righteous man? Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Notice, men who are righteous are those who have God's law in their heart. In the heart. And it's the very same law. See, in Jeremiah, the great prophecy of 31:33 says, I will take my law and write it on their hearts. The Old Testament law will be written on the heart, therefore securing our attitude of law-keeping after being saved. So we're not to be against the law, or abolishing law, or weakening commandments. Matter of fact, let's take a look at Psalm 119, verse 128. And anyone who wants to study the law in depth should simply read that psalm over and over again. I made that a requirement for my class in Revelation. Anyone who wants to attend my class, when I taught 2 years ago, was required to read Psalm 119 at least once during that week. Otherwise, they wouldn't understand what was happening in the study. Verse 128. Notice that, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Notice, David says that I esteem God's precepts, or his commandments, concerning all things to be right. They are not wrong. They are right, and they are good. And therefore he says, because of that, I hate every false way. It's his esteeming of the commandments of God as holy and right and good, and the right way to walk, the duty of men to walk by that, that he said is right, is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. But Paul spends great lengths to correct legalism. When he attacks the law, he attacks the abuse of it. He attacks people as a way of salvation. He attacks Phariseeism. He shows the proper uses of the law, and then he condemns the improper uses. The reason is that the wicked are known by 3 points. The wicked forsake the law, they're not in accord with the law, and they are far from the law, according to Psalm 119. And those who are close to the law have it in their hearts, are nigh unto God. I want to consider some negative passages. Let's take a look at everyone to Romans 6:14. Because there's no such thing as an idea or interpretation that doesn't have to deal with scriptures that might appear to be directly contradictory to it. We just tried to establish that the Old Testament law is still valid, barring the ceremonial functions which were kept by Christ, they were prefiguring the atonement on Calvary, then stands to reason that we should be able to harmonize effectively anything that looks on the surface to be contradictory to it. Romans 6:14. No, 6. Did I say, yes, 6:14. Notice this. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Everyone take careful note. In the King James, they say you are not under the law. But guess what? The actual word is missing the in the Greek. It is just you are not under law. Your way of righteousness and salvation is not by works of the flesh. It is by grace. Matter of fact, not under law, Allah. Allah under grace.
So that the shouldn't really be there.
No, it is a mistranslation.
We can go ahead and cross
it out. It is not the well-known law of Moses, but law generically as a way of righteousness, as a way of salvation. Matter of fact, this statement, you are not under law, but under grace, is the reason why sin has no dominion over you, because you are born again by grace. Therefore, you're not under a works salvation scheme like the Pharisees were and the Jews were. And their misinterpretation and their abuse of the law. They made a new religion up. It was not recognizable from Malachi's time all the way to Christ when he came. It was a whole new thing, a whole new bag. Criticizing Jesus for not washing his hands as if that was some terrific violation of God's law. And it wasn't. It was their traditions. What did Jesus say about the traditions of men? What did they do to the law of God?
Made it null and void.
Null and void. So why do you think Jesus came so hard down on them constantly? Brood of vipers. That's what they did to God's law. They acted like, behaved like a brood of vipers to it. So we're not under law, but under grace. Allah, the exact opposite of a law salvation, is a grace salvation, a salvation by faith. Matter of fact, the very next verse corrects any possibility that this means the law is dead. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Matter of fact, because sin is defined by Paul as the transgression of the law, as well as by John. Let's take a look at another passage that's interesting. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's actually not a bad translation. I like it. There's only one problem, is that we might misunderstand where the word righteousness comes in. By the way, in Greek, this whole thing is totally different. It starts the end for, etc., etc. The sequence is all wrong from an English standpoint, but it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He ends, etc., righteousness. He prevents, he is the end of any attempt. You can give up. Don't try it. Is the end of the law, as law is being abused for righteousness. For all who believe. For all who believe, the law is no longer a way of righteousness. It never was intended to be anyway. But in Christ your righteousness is made manifest. So the verse is rendered correctly in the King James. If you always remember that Jesus ended the law as a way of righteousness for us to be saved by, that's right. And it never was intended to be used to save people. It was a distortion. So the Greek word uses the preposition for is connects righteousness with the law. Law righteousness is ended in Christ because you don't even need to try it anymore. It's not a point of validity. Let's take a look at John 1:17. And I think after that we'll look at only one more passage and we'll call it. We just want to look at some of the negative passages and show that they harmonize with the validity of the Older Testament law still being valid today and as a proper rule to walk by for those who love God. John 1:17. Could you read that for me, Randy?
For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
Very good. Now, in our English, it sounds like the contrast is between law is being contrasted with grace and truth. That's not the contrast in the Greek. You want to know what the contrast in the Greek is? Anyone have any idea what the verse
Moses
actually is
Christ.
Teaching? No, not even Moses. It is this, the contrast in the Greek is that the law was given through Moses. It was not his to start with. It was given to him to get passed on to Israel. But grace and truth came, or better, were realized in the person of Christ because they were his attributes to start with. In the Greek, the contrast is not between law and grace antitheses as opposites, but between the fact that the contrast is that which was given through Moses versus that which was realized in Christ in the flesh, as properly being attributes of him himself, which is actually what verse 14 says. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth, Christ was full of grace and truth. Therefore, it's because they were his attributes, but the law was not Moses, it was given to him. And the contrast in the Greek is between the verb given and the verb having to do with what was realized in Christ's own person. So this no way invalidates the idea that the law is now gone now that Christ has come. It would make Jesus contradicting himself in his own statement in Matthew 5. Okay. Final point is in Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12. It is often appealed to that the law, in fact, did change. We don't have to follow the Old Testament anymore, and here's a proof text for it. Hebrews 7, verse 11. This is the last one we'll end with this. If there... Oh, come on. Ron, could you read that for us?
I'm afraid I haven't
God. Oh, yes, I do.
Hebrews 7:11-12.
This is New American Standard.
That's okay.
Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. From the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?
And the last, next verse.
For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also.
Very good. Now, here's this one place in Hebrews where it's mentioned a change in the law. And this is understood by many to mean that the law is now changed. We don't walk by this Old Testament law, but there is now a change in law because no longer do we have a Levitical priesthood, but the priesthood of Christ, the high priest interceding for us in heaven because of his work on Calvary and his dying and shedding his blood for all of us. Is that in actual fact the case? I appreciate the NASV here because it shows a major flaw in interpretation, because commandment or precept, whatever you want to call it, is singular. It is a change in entole, a command of God. Which command is it? Let's read on. 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. You see. Of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Jesus came from Judah, and no Judah people, no descendants of Judah, were ever at the altar of God. Ever. Only Levites were allowed there. Therefore, what is being changed here? It is, let's take a look at verse 18. For there is verily, or absolutely, a disannulling, or dissolving of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness in thereof. What commandment is that is being destroyed in verse 18? Which one is it? Verse 16. Who was made, Jesus, not after the law of a commandment after the flesh, but after the power of an endless life. What law is that? The law that requires commandment after the flesh, a single commandment, it is in singular, again, one entole, after the flesh. It specified that the priests be descended from Levi. That is a commandment after the flesh. They must descend in the flesh from Levi. Jesus was from Judah. So the disannulling of the one singular commandment had to do with Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek. But even that was predicted in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, verse 4. And with an oath of God, by the way, I verily swear that thou shalt be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why was the old law passed away? Because the Levitical priesthood was ineffective. It did not really save. Okay, so what was not, it was not the whole law of God being changed or disannulled. It was one commandment which was set aside for the better covenant. Everything else is still in place. Are there any questions on basically what we're trying to get across here?
Yes. How does that translate the Christian from the letter of the law to our daily lives? Outwardly.
It would have to do with the concern. See, the letter is no good because you can take the law of God and write it on a rock. It was written on a rock. It was deliberately written on a rock to show that it can exist in cold, inert format. And only when it is here, in the heart of man, whereby the man gains liberty because he walks according to God's commandments, that he can actually walk effectively for God. Many Christians, even who disparage the law of God, walk by many of his precepts because they cannot help but do so. Their love for God forbids them from acting immorally. But on the finer points, they will say that they are not really valid. And I think this is where, A, they're missing blessing. They're missing blessing on the first point of their walk. Because if they are, in fact, God built these things into the planet, into the world, and for men to walk by. And if we do not walk by them, God has built in problems. If you intend to have a 30-year mortgage, and everyone on the planet has to have a 30-year mortgage, and God says 6 years is the limit, and then you have a tremendous depression and it hits, you cannot help but say, if God's law was transgressed, was there not a built-in penalty? Did God not know better how to handle that which he created? In other words, as creator, what he said was good. It is good to have a 6-year mortgage, and it's bad to go beyond 7 by God's own definition.
How do we know which ones
to keep?
Choose.
to choose. Okay, that's a good question. And I myself am still working on the dietary issue because it's a difficult one. But one thing we do know, the ceremonial law is passed away. That's the whole burden of the book of Hebrews, that everything that was designed to be an example of the heavenly tabernacle and the work of Christ, like the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, all prefigured Christ. He is now the Lamb of God, capital L, obviating the need or making it unnecessary anymore to have the sacrifice. So everything related to the sacrificial system was designed to be temporary by necessity until that which was promised came. You're all anticipatory. So anyone who wants to keep killing goats and bulls, that's why the temple was destroyed anyway, to prevent anyone from trying it. God tore first the temple curtain in half. Then within the generation promise, it was all leveled and was not one stone on top of another, and 2,000 years later, there's still no temple. Someone else's temple there.
Somebody else is trying.
They're trying, I know, sad to say. But the point being, again, that the ceremonial law is no longer for us. Now, there's certainly the moral law and the civil working out of that law.
Let's say the ceremonial law, was that not given out of a part as an aspect of Jesus' internal... eternal law that is part of his.
It is still valid, but
it's still valid.
It was, okay. Yeah, the truth behind it was
the truth. Good. The truth behind it is valid still.
But it was simple. It was
form is that word form of the expression of that law has changed.
That's right.
Because it was an external discipline for those people to learn the law of God.
No, it was not a discipline because what it did was that. Back then, in the Old Testament, God tabernacled in the tabernacle. When Jesus walked on the earth, he says he tabernacled among us, personally, as a person. And now we are each the temple of God. So therefore, in the ceremonial sense alone, are these distinctions made. But the moral sense is no longer valid, because right and wrong, the moral thing of what is right and wrong, is still right and wrong after Christ. Because if something was a crime before, just a crime after. But if the state community chose not to observe the atonement, guess what happened? Bam! Because they were commanded to do it. See, that was the hope that was in them, was the coming Messiah. Now that we had the Messiah, for instance, it was commanded before that we observe the Passover Supper and kill the lamb. The Passover Supper was changed during the Passover of Christ, because now that he sacrificed, it becomes from a bloody killing of a lamb to bread and wine, no blood. Circumcision, which is a bloody rite of the covenant, now has been translated into baptism, according to Colossians 2:11, a bloodless rite, because the blood was paid once and for all on Calvary. And that talks about the change in priesthood, and the fact that now we have the perfect has come, the perfect manifestation. But the law by which to work, where it said the law of God is still valid to the jot and tittle, was still being in force. And in fact, it's not burdensome. Paul goes to great lengths to try to avoid anyone inferring that the law is bad, the law is not for us. He walks himself by the law according to Acts 25:31, where the people in Jerusalem say, we know that you in fact obeyed the law, and that he was blameless before the law.
Paul said, leave a person alone who keeps the law, keeps a day, a special day, set apart, and leave the person alone who all day is the same.
Right.
Because he does it for the Lord. That is, he has a heart toward the Sabbath and the law of God, and he's keeping it in a different form than somebody else.
That's right. The Sabbath was a creation ordinance, and it also prefigured, according to Hebrews 4, our rest in Christ. Therefore, they both are honoring God, but there is no violation of a commandment in view of either of their observations. I agree 100% with what you're saying. But when it comes to a moral matter, should, like the issue of abortion, or other things that could be of a more powerful nature, where God's law might address a certain civil application, should the civil magistrate do this? And either say, well, that's an Old Testament Jewish thing, or it is in fact still for us today. What we claim is that the vast majority of it, except for the ceremonial law, which was a prefiguring of the heavenly tabernacle to start with, is still valid in the way of walking. Therefore, we should be... That is what distinguishes the righteous from the wicked in Psalm 1. The righteous delights in the law of God, meditates on it day and night, and he is planted, like a tree by the waters, and his fruit is in season. But the wicked are not so. They will not have anything. They are, the carnal mind is an enmity and rebellion against the law of God. You cannot obey it.
Form again. We have, for capital crime, we would stone the culprit. And we'd stone a teenager, an incorrigible teenager, for assaulting his parents, or for simply being disobedient and incorrigible in that. Yeah. Now, we might do the same thing. Would we necessarily stone? Would we keep the same form?
I agree with you. The intent of the law is the capital execution there. And as long as the intent of the law is kept, then the actual outward form, we could say there's some subject to cultural change. We might prefer lethal injection or hanging, gruesome things, but righteous by God's standard, the right thing to do. You know, we must judge for the Lord, according to Joshua, not for man. And that's the whole point, is that if we take... Remember, the law of God is very short. It fills up four books. And therefore, one could easily study it and master it and understand it all. And there's much of it ceremonial that you can just understand as prefiguring Christ, as Hebrews so blatantly points out. So the moral and civil aspects of the law are very simple, and they're not burdensome. The reason people are rebelling against them is that they will not put on the Lord's yoke. He says, take my burden, it is light. The burden of the Pharisees, what he contrasted with, their burden is a disaster, Matthew 23. So they lay heavy burdens on the people who won't lift a finger to help them. But Christ's burden is light. Christ's burden is the one that John mentioned, keeping the commandments. If you love me, you keep God's commandments. And the commandments are not burdensome, they're easy. Because they're the way of life and blessing.